And our theme this evening is a great salvation that must make a difference. A great salvation that must make a difference. This letter is addressed, quite obviously, to scattered Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The question as to whether the scattered or dispersed, as it may, it could equally well be rendered, whether it refers to the Jews known as the dispersion, or whether it's taking that term and applying it to the Christians as the true people of God, has received different answers from commentators. But we are inclined to the view that it is actually written to Jewish Christians, especially as this letter was written by Peter, who was the apostle to the circumcision, and that it is written principally to the Jewish believers in these various places, though not necessarily exclusively to them, to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Now, the purpose of this letter is to encourage the people of God who are facing trial and persecution, encouraging them not to slide back into their old ways, not under pressure to conform to former practices. So the theme throughout is the chosenness, the separateness, and the glorious hope of the people of God, which must show in a distinctive life from the ungodly. Distinctiveness of status and of privilege must show in a distinctiveness of living. And as often in the apostolic letters, the introduction or the opening benediction gives a condensed view of the theme of the letter. So it is here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It is the distinctiveness of the people of God that is set out in this introduction. He is declaring what has happened to them, and therefore the difference it must make is the theme of the letter as a whole. First of all, let us consider saved by the triune God. Saved by the triune God. The first thing we notice is that it is the God who is one God in three persons who is the God who saves. The three persons of the Godhead are active in salvation. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The three persons of the Godhead are engaged in the salvation of the people of God. The Trinity, the essential Trinity, is manifest and displayed in the operations of the triune God in salvation. And the doctrine of the Trinity is not a mere academic affair. It is impossible to have a right view of salvation without believing in the Trinity, in God, one God in three persons. That's why, for example, non-Trinitarian baptism is definitely not Christian baptism. For only the triune God saves, and only Trinitarian baptism properly represents that salvation of the triune God. So that's the first thing we notice, that salvation comes from a triune God, a God, one God in three persons. But then secondly, let us consider chosen by the Father, chosen by the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election, God's choice of who will be saved, is frequently attributed specifically to God the Father. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, that is God the Father, hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So in that passage, it is God the Father who is said to have chosen his people in Christ, God the Son. And it is said in our text that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, when it says according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, this does not mean that God merely foreknew who would believe without being in control of who would believe, and that God simply chose those who, beyond his control, he nonetheless saw would believe. That idea is no doctrine of election at all. It is merely God responding to human choice. And it is nowhere taught in the scriptures that God foresaw who would believe as the basis of his election, as if his election were simply a reaction to what he foresaw man would do. The scriptures teach that God's election ensures and causes sinners to believe. It is God's election that determines who will believe, not the other way around. Now, this foreknowledge is used of God's setting his love upon particular people. The word to know is used in scripture in the sense of to love. It's used of physical love when Mary told that she would be with child, said, how shall these things be, seeing as I know not a man? It's used of God loving his people. Psalm 31 verse 7, thou hast known my soul in adversities. And in the sense of foreloving or foreknowing, foreloving, Amos 3 verse 2, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Or Romans 11 1, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now there it's not saying that he just knew, that he knew something about them. It's saying that he set his love upon them. And it is used of distinct individuals, Romans 8, 28 and 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. But it begins with this foreknowledge. And this is not a knowing about it, because God knows about everyone. It is whom he did foreknow. Not that he knew in advance something about them that caused him to act, but rather he foreknew these individuals. He distinguished these individuals. He set his love upon these individuals. And that's why we're told that they are called according to his purpose. In the previous verse, for we know that all things work together for God, for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. It's according to his purpose, not their purpose, his purpose, that they are called. And they are called according to his purpose, because before the world was made, he foreknew, he set his love upon them. This foreknowledge is linked to God's plan, not man's. So in Acts 2 verse 23, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter tells the Jews, Him being delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, just examine that phrase, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It is God's determination that is in view. His determinate counsel, His plan that determines what will happen, and His foreknowledge. So the reason God knows is because He plans. He knows His own mind. The only way to know the future is to be in control of the future, or to have it revealed to us by the one who is in control of the future. The only one who knows the future independently is the one who is in control of the future. He can make it known to others, and God has in His Word revealed some things concerning the future to men. But the reason God, without any assistance, knows the future is because God has determined that future. The idea of God knowing what's going to happen without having determined what is going to happen is, of course, nonsense. God is not dependent on any counselor to teach Him. He knows the future because He has determined that future. His knowledge of the future is because it is His determinate counsel that fixes the future. And this foreknowledge is God knowing what He has determined to do in love concerning particular individuals. Far from being something separate from foreordination, the word rendered foreknowledge in verse 20 is rendered foreordained. So in verse 19, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And it's the same basic word as is rendered foreknowledge in our text. So then the scriptures know nothing of God foreknowing apart from His having foreordained, having predestinated, having determined from eternity what will come to pass. So His foreknowledge of His people then is His foreordaining love. And this foreordaining love is not based on any merit or superiority in those upon whom it is set. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, speaking of the children of Rebekah. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Verse 18 emphasizes it even further. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. This is telling us that God chose Jacob rather than Esau before they were born, before they'd done any good or evil, and not on the basis of any intrinsic superiority or betterness in Jacob over against Esau. That God, in absolute freedom and sovereignty, chose Jacob rather than Esau. God is absolutely free. The reason we struggle with this is because we do not grasp the majesty and the rights of God. Even holy angels are dependent on God to keep them holy. God exercised his sovereign choice even over holy angels as to who of them he would cause to remain holy. And so they are called elect angels. 1 Timothy 1:21. God is absolutely free. God was free not to keep Adam holy and to keep him from falling. He was free, and he is free to choose which fallen men and women he will save. This morning we spoke of not being embarrassed about this truth. We spoke of the wrongness, no, we have to say the sinfulness, of being ashamed of this biblical doctrine, of being in any degree embarrassed by it, because it is the truth of the Word of God. God is the author of salvation, and we ought never to be muted or muffled concerning this biblical, glorious truth made known by God. Our Lord Jesus Christ offended many of the Jews with this truth, but he declared it nonetheless. He said to them, no man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And again, no man can come to me except it be given him of the Father. John 6:65. The Lord Jesus preached this truth, and what's more, he preached it to unconverted people. There is a view that this doctrine is somehow to be mumbled in a corner among the initiated. No, the Church of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The whole counsel of God is to be declared. And it is criminal to withhold this glorious truth from men and women. You say, but it won't do them any good. How do you know that? Who do we think we are to decide what's good for people and what isn't? People need to be told that God really is God, that he really is in control, that he is sovereign, that he saves as he pleases. And the Lord Jesus did tell men these things. So then, the text says that the people of God are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But then, our third point, sanctified by the Spirit. Sanctified by the Spirit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Through sanctification. The idea here is that their election is demonstrated through sanctification of the Spirit, that the work of the Spirit shows their election and demonstrates their election. Now, the reference is to the work of the Holy Spirit, which causes someone to become a Christian. It is the first part of sanctification, or being set apart, or separated, or made holy. There are three parts to God's work of sanctification in his elect. There is the new birth, whereby a sinner is delivered from the bondage of sin and his heart in principle is renewed. And then there is the process of sanctification from the new birth until death, whereby the Christian, imperfect in this life, is nonetheless made more and more Christ-like and changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then there is the completion of sanctification at death, when the souls of believers go to be with Christ and join the spirits of just men made perfect. And it is the first of these that is in view here. This sanctification, this work of the Spirit, is the radical break with sin by the heart being renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures call it the new birth, being born again. And this is what being born again really means. John chapter 3 and verse 5. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." There the Lord Jesus is telling Nicodemus not what he must do, but what he needs. He needs to be born of the Spirit. And it's something that is beyond Nicodemus' power to bring about. Just as the wind bloweth where it listeth, blows where it wills, and Nicodemus couldn't control the wind, nor can he do anything to cause the Spirit of God to renew his heart. You see, it's not that faith in Christ results in the new birth. It is the new birth that causes faith in Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. But that is crucial to a correct understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation. It is not faith resulting in the new birth. It is the new birth that results in faith. And so it is beyond Nicodemus' power to bring about this new birth. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 teaches much the same thing. Titus 3, we're reading from verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." There it's the washing of regeneration. That word regeneration means rebirth. And the same idea is taught in the use of the term calling in Scripture. Calling in Scripture normally refers to effectual calling, not simply the outward call of the gospel, but that call accompanied by the effective work of the Spirit, so that the heart and will is renewed, so that a sinner who loves darkness now wants the light. His bondage to sin is broken, and he desires Christ in the gospel. That is what is meant in our text by sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God sovereignly, freely, effectively changing the heart of a sinner, so that instead of wanting darkness and sin, he now wants the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Fourthly then, believing on the Son. Believing on the Son. You see, the text says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's elect in eternity past, chosen in eternity. through sanctification of the Spirit, that takes place in the time, as the outworking of this purpose of mercy, of God having chosen a sinner to salvation. In due time, the Spirit of God changes his heart, and we read, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Unto obedience. What does that mean? What obedience does it mean? It means obedience to the gospel. It means repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It means obeying the gospel. The gospel tells men to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must notice here, all men are commanded to believe. All men are commanded to believe. Unbelief is sin. The scriptures speak of an evil heart of unbelief in Hebrews 4. The Lord Jesus speaks of the Spirit of truth convincing men of sin because they believe not on me. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 8, it speaks of Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Disobedience. Unbelief is disobedience. In chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? They obey not the gospel. The gospel is to be obeyed. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, the Apostle Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And again in the same letter in chapter 16 and verse 26, that now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The gospel is to be obeyed. God commands men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts 17 verse 30, the Apostle Paul at Athens says, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You say, but how can God command men to repent and believe if only God can change the heart so that they do repent and believe? The answer is, because God is God and he has absolute power and absolute authority. And his power does not detract from his authority. A creature can never do anything independently of God. Are we going to say that because God is almighty and man is always dependent, that God must abdicate his right to command? Of course not. Man is dependent on God utterly, and man is utterly obliged to obey God. So God's absolute authority and his absolute power both stem from the fact that he is God. And we must say that though all men are commanded to believe, only the elect do believe, and they only believe when the Holy Spirit works in their hearts. Only the elect do believe, though all are commanded, and the elect only believe when the Holy Spirit works effectually in their hearts. We do not believe by nature. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life, and that's true of every one of us by nature. We are said in Ephesians 2 to be dead in trespasses and in sins. by nature, dead, without spiritual life, without the slightest stirring or glimmer of inclination toward the living and true God. But the elect do believe, and faith in Christ Jesus shows and demonstrates the fact and is the evidence that someone is one of God's elect. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How do they know they're elect? Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The evidence that they were the elect of God was that the gospel came to them in the power of the Holy Ghost, and they became followers of the apostles and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. In other words, they became Christians, real Christians, and that showed that they were chosen of God before the world was made. So the elect of God do believe, but the elect of God only believe when the Holy Spirit in the plan of God and at the appointed time changes their hearts. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have election, that's in eternity. Sanctification of the Spirit, eternity past we're talking about. A sanctification of the Spirit in time, resulting in the belief of the truth. Again in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That called, it's not talking about the outward call of the gospel, because the Jews who stumbled and the Greeks who despised the gospel heard it outwardly. It's talking about God's effectual calling, the Spirit of God changing the heart so that they believed. And so in the book of Acts, we find that it is the Lord by the Spirit who brings sinners to repentance and faith. In Acts 2:47 at Pentecost, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In Acts 13 verse 48, the Apostle Paul, preaching at Pisidian Antioch, were told that as many as were ordained unto life believed. In Acts 16 verse 14, as Paul preached the word to the women at the riverside, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she received the thing that was spoken. Why is it some believe and some don't? Because God has chosen the heirs of salvation, and at the appointed time and place in their lives, he renews their hearts so that they no longer love darkness, but they come to the light. If it were not so, why pray for the salvation of sinners if it's not in God's hands to change them? Why did the apostle pray for Israel that they might be saved if God can't save them? He wasn't praying to their free will, he was praying to God. Because God can renew the will of a sinner so that he willingly, heartily, freely, gladly wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise he does not. Otherwise, though the gospel be preached to him never so fully and freely, he will not come, because he loves darkness rather than light. That's why we pray for the conversion of sinners. But then fifthly, sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the text says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to bear away the guilt of all the elect of God. When they are renewed by the Holy Spirit and thus made willing to obey the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then their sins are forgiven and they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. They are justified by God. That means God declares them not guilty. It's the opposite of being declared guilty, the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Justification and condemnation are opposites. It's the difference between God declaring a sinner not guilty and God declaring him guilty. Now this justification, this cleansing from the guilt of sin, is bestowed in time, and it is bestowed upon those who are born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Redeemer. We must distinguish between God's decree or plan to justify the elect, which is eternal from eternity, and his execution of that plan, which takes place in time. And so in our text, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ follows this obedience to the gospel, which is the result of being sanctified of the Spirit, and that it all flows from being chosen in Christ before the world was made. Election in eternity, the renewing of the Holy Spirit in time, resulting in obedience to the gospel and forgiveness of sins or justification. We may compare other passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Predestination in eternity past. Calling, justification in time. Glorification in eternity future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Or reading from verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now there he mentions three things that were not true, but now are true. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. Such were some of you, but now it's changed, and one of the things that has changed is that they are justified. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, speaking of the righteousness of God, which is made known in the gospel, the God provided righteousness for sinners. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And then in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. These verses make it clear that justification takes place when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are justified by faith. That is, it is when they believe that this righteousness of God is imputed to them. Turning back to Titus and chapter 3. Titus and chapter 3 and verse 5 again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification follows this work of the Spirit that brings a sinner to faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Reading from verse 1, and you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and so on. There he is describing their past character and their past status. Their character was that they had their conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh and so on. They were corrupt by nature, and their status was that they were children of wrath, even as others. They weren't just like the children of wrath in their character, they were children of wrath in their status. And so, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we are told that the publican, who cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified, rather than the other. He wasn't justified when he went up, but he was when he came down. That is why we are never said to be elected by faith, for election is from eternity. But we are said to be justified by faith, because justification is not from eternity. God's purpose to justify the elect is eternal, but he bestows the blessing of justification in time, when he brings a sinner by the work of the Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, justification is not the mere realization of something that was true all along anyway. Election is eternal, but justification is bestowed in time. When John the Baptist said to the Jews who came to him, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Matthew 3 verse 7, there was a real wrath that they were fleeing from. not an imaginary wrath, a real wrath. Two more verses and then we leave this point. Acts 26 and verse 18. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So there the Lord Jesus is saying that as the Apostle Paul preached and the Holy Spirit renewed the hearts of elect sinners and they came to faith in Christ, they would receive the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So then, God has chosen the heirs of salvation in eternity. In time, he renews their hearts so that they obey the gospel and he forgives their sins then. That is why our Westminster Confession says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does in due time actually apply Christ unto them. That's in chapter 11, paragraph 4. Again, the Shorter Catechism, question 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. They that are effectually called receive justification. They're effectually called because they were chosen in eternity, but it's when they are effectually called that they receive the blessings of justification, adoption, and sanctification. So our doctrinal subordinate standards clearly distinguish between the plan of God and the execution of that plan. The plan to justify the elect is from eternity. The justification of the elect takes place in time as a result of being effectually called by the grace of God. Now then, it is to an elect, renewed, believing, forgiven people that the Apostle Peter desires grace and peace to be multiplied. What are the repercussions of this? Very simply, to be chosen in eternity, to be renewed by the Spirit in time and brought to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins through him must make a difference. It must make a difference. The reason that the difference between the Christian and the world has been played down in the professing church is because what it is to be a Christian has been played down. That's what's wrong. People don't understand what a wonderful, glorious thing it is to be a Christian. And so they think that the Christian's life needn't be very different. To get a view like this of what salvation by grace means and of how we become a Christian, that it is because God eternally chose us in Christ when we were just as rotten as those who are not chosen, and that in due time he changed these wicked, stubborn, unbelieving. And it is if we have a great view of salvation that our low views of the Christian life will disappear. If being a Christian is viewed as just some sort of little extra, then the Christian life will be viewed as something little different from that of those who make no profession of faith at all. We must see the immensity of salvation, of saving grace, and then we will naturally, automatically see that Christians must be radically different from those who know not God. But then finally, where do you stand? You say, I'm befuddled. I'm completely confused. I don't understand this. You're saying that those who are going to be saved are chosen in Christ before the world was made. Where does that leave me? I don't know. I'm not a Christian. I don't know whether I'm chosen or not. You're right, you don't. You don't know. If you're not a Christian, you don't know. And there's no way in your unconverted state that you will ever know until you are either converted or damned. You say, well, what did I do? Well, the scriptures say, make your calling and election sure. Now you cannot influence God, who has eternally elected who will be saved. And to find out whether you're one of God's elect, you cannot go upstream and try and pry into the source of salvation in the eternal plan of God, because God has not and will not reveal his purpose of election, which is known only to himself. But down below, we can ask, am I called? Do I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I willing to depend utterly, absolutely, and only upon Christ to take away my sins? Because if we are willing to utterly depend on Christ, who bore the sin of many on the cross of Calvary to make us accepted before God, that is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit changing our pride and wicked hearts. And that's because we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if that's true of you, if you really are willing to depend utterly on Christ to save you from your sins, then that is the evidence that you have been effectually called by God according to his sovereign eternal purpose of election. And you will want to ascribe all of your salvation to God. Real Christians do. Real Christians want to ascribe salvation in its entirety to God, and only to God, and to his grace in Christ Jesus. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Amen.